יברכך אדוני וישמרך, יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך, יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider, and I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours or so, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and your Bible teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program, that everything would be said and done according to his will for us, for our good and for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this time you've gathered us yet again, Lord. And many hundreds of times over the past 6 years, Lord, you've gathered us by way of the airwaves. And you've allowed your word to go forward in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I just pray for everyone who will hear what's said tonight, and for everything that is said in the chat room, that it would be kept clean and honoring to you, Lord, and that you would keep away people just looking to disrupt, but bring in, Lord, the people with honest questions who are really searching and looking. Lord, we want to deal with lost people. We want to teach the Bible to save people, but we want to see lost people get saved too. And we just pray, Lord, that this program and Now the End Begins and everything associated with it, Lord, would just continue according to your will and your way, Lord, and for it to be the ministry that you've raised it up to be. And we just commit this time to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. This program is coming to you live from the oldest city in America, St. Augustine, Florida. And we have been having crazy, crazy weather here lately. Tornadoes one day, tremendous rainstorms the next, and unbelievable blue sky and clouds the day after that. Just about every weather scenario except for snow that you could imagine. But God's been good to us this week, and I have so many things that I want to talk about, things that happened on street preaching in St. Augustine on St. George Street yesterday, things that happened in church today, and so excited to be bringing to you part three of the Apostle Paul's first and second letter to the Thessalonians. And we are, 1 Thessalonians is the very, very first epistle that Paul ever wrote. And as we've been seeing in parts one and parts two, that there is so much information there, not just to new Christians, but to old Christians, people who've been saved for a long time, on what Christian living is all about. And we've been looking at some really, really tremendous things. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. And that's something that really confuses a lot of people. But like with everything else in the Bible, where there's a little bit of a sticking point. For example, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and let me just read that for a moment there. Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. I have tonight's program all mixed up in my head with it. So 1 Thessalonians, not Thessalonians at all, Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14. See, I've been thinking about 1 and 2 Thessalonians all day, all weekend, all week. And that is the book that is on my mind, which is a good thing. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about eternal security. That we, verse 12, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, verse 13. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. This is somebody hearing the gospel and getting saved. And look what happens next. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But then I can take you to verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which would lead you to believe that you can lose your salvation. And these conflicting ideas are all in the New Testament. So what's the answer? If I can show you verses that you can't lose your salvation, then I can show you verses where you can lose your salvation. If I can show you verses that people who believe in Jesus Christ are not going to be in the tribulation, and I can also show you verses that show people who believe in Jesus Christ in the tribulation, do we do with these seeming conflicts? Well, 2 Timothy has the answer, and it is so foundational to the Christian faith, to your understanding of the Bible, that this is what we named our show after. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself, that's you, approved unto God, excuse me, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what does that mean to rightly divide? It means that while the whole Bible is written for us, the whole Bible is not written to us. God wrote the Bible dispensationally, and books of the Bible that are written to us in our dispensation, Romans through Philemon, the Apostle Paul, and various other places which talk about the dispensation that we live in, like John chapter 10, talks very, very much about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. John chapter 14 talks about the mansions that are going to be built for us in heaven, which are the New Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21. And by rightly dividing the Bible, putting everything where it belongs, and what is our definition of a Bible believer? The definition of a Bible believer, it's a person, man or woman or child, who reads the Bible and believes what they see, where they see it, in the context that it's written in, and they believe it. That's what a Bible believer is. And with each program on this, with each show on this program, I try very, very hard to go over the basic tenets of how to rightly divide the scriptures. Because once you know how to rightly divide the scriptures, everything else falls in line behind that. And things which used to baffle you will now be easily remedied, and you'll find the answer. And you will see that there are no contradictions in the Bible, not one. There are things that seem to be contradictions, but there are no actual contradictions in the Bible. So that's our program tonight, part three of the Apostle Paul's first and second letter to the Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking specifically tonight about the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. So I'm very, very glad. We're glad that you're here tonight. If you're just tuning in to this program for the first time ever, we are so glad that you're here with us. I hope you have a cup of coffee or a hot, warm beverage to stimulate the thinking process. I hope you have your King James Bible. And most of all, I hope that your heart is open and that you are ready to take a very, very deep ride into the Word of God this evening. Stay with us. We are just getting started.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
He took my sin and my sorrow, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to see.
The Apostle Paul tells us in two different places, he tells us to not be weary in well-doing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, we read this, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And then the second place where that same thought appears is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul again tells us, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." You know, in the Christian life, we are constantly called to set our affections on things that are above and the things that are not on this earth. And at times, that can be a very draining process because we have a great time in prayer with the Lord in the morning, or we do our morning devotionals, we do our morning Bible reading, and we look at the blessed hope of the rapture of the church. We look at all the promises that God has for his bride and how wonderful it's going to be in that day. We look in Revelation chapter 19 when we get to mount up on horses and return with King Jesus to fight the battle of Armageddon. And we look at so many exciting, wonderful, holy, righteous, pure things in the Bible. And then we go out and we go to our job, or we go and interact with the world, and most of the people that we interact with are unsaved people. I was talking with a woman street preaching yesterday on St. George Street in St. Augustine. And before I tell you the story, let me just say that if anyone within the sound of my voice wants to experience what first century street preaching is all about, you are welcome to come join us. You can send me an email to info@nowtheendbegins.com, and we can make arrangements for you to come visit, and you can hand out tracts, you can witness to people, and if you have been called to be a preacher, you can preach on the streets. We've been doing it for 6 years, and the Lord has just put on my heart lately to give an open invitation around the world to anybody who wants to come and experience what street preaching is all about. Well, yesterday we had a really, really good day, and it was beautiful weather, and the Lord kept the rain off of us, and I got to speak with dozens and dozens of people. There were probably a couple thousand people out on the street, and my street preacher, Jay, and myself, he was on one corner, I was on the other, and it just really felt like we got something done for the Lord. And I went to, about halfway through, this woman passed me, and I asked her if she'd like to take a gospel track, and then she took it, and then she stopped, and she looked at me, and she said, "Before I take this, I want to know, what church do you go to?" In St. Augustine, there's a lot of Catholics, there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a lot of Church of Christ, and so, I mean, that's a very fair question to ask. And I told her that I went to a Baptist church. And she immediately handed the tract back to me. And she said, "I can't take this." And I said, "Why?" I said, "What's wrong with the Baptist church?" And she said, "Well, I was talking with a Baptist preacher one time. And he told me that homosexuals aren't going to heaven." And she turned to me. She said, "Do you agree with that? Is that true? Do you teach that?" And, I mean, there's no real simple answer for that, to answer to somebody who doesn't really know the Bible. I mean, the simple answer is no. Unsaved people don't go to heaven. That's just plain and simple. But to answer her question specifically, I told her that that if you wanted to go to heaven, you had to have your sins forgiven, and you had to become born again. And long story short, the reason why she was so upset was because she has a son who recently came out as homosexual, and so now she's changed her whole view that the Bible can't possibly send people to hell for the sin of homosexuality, because her son is gay. And of course, God has never sent anyone to hell for the sin of homosexuality. God has never sent anyone to hell for the sin of murder or rape or drunkenness or drug abuse or whatever other sin that you could, pride, envy, greed, lust, concupiscence, avarice. God has never sent somebody to hell for any of those sins in the church age. And I explained to her that the reason why people go to hell is because they don't have a savior. They're unsaved. It doesn't really matter what your sin is. And she got mad, and her daughter, her adult daughter that was with her, started yelling at me, and it became this whole big scene out on the street. And she threw the track back at me, and her daughter turned around and walked the other direction, yelling things over their shoulder as they walked away. So why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because that is the sad condition of the church. Jesus said that the last church in Revelation chapter 3 would be the church of Laodicea. Paul says in 2 Timothy that that in the end times they won't be preaching doctrine. Christians won't know the truth. And you know what? It can get pretty exhausting. If you're a Christian and you're trying to get something done for the Lord, and you're trying to keep your eyes on the things above and not the things below, but you have to live in this world 24 hours a day, and you have to come across all manner of crazy situations, never mind the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all those things piled in, that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Christians get worn out just like anybody else. It is true that the Bible says that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But that doesn't mean I can do all things all the time. That doesn't mean that Christians don't have nervous breakdowns. That doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer from depression. That doesn't mean that Christians don't struggle with sin, with alcohol, with drugs, with sexual matters, with financial matters, with employment matters, with homelessness. Christians struggle with everything else that the rest of the world struggles with. The main difference between us and them is that when we die, we know that we're going to heaven because we've been born again. So before we start tonight's program, I just want to lift up the body of Christ for a moment and to really ask for the Lord to strengthen us, to give us a new season, to give us a fresh season, and to really help us to recharge our spiritual batteries the way that He would have it done. Heavenly Father, I come before You tonight. We, as part of Your body, come before You tonight, Lord. And we ask You, God, there are those among us who are sick and tired and weary, and they are fainting, and they need something. Whatever that something is that only You can provide, that only You know what it is, Lord. You are the master craftsman. You know exactly what tool to apply to what job. And, Lord, I lift up everybody in the chat room tonight, Barbara and Debbie and Jeanette and Rob and Kimberly and Lulu, just everybody, Lord, who is in the chat room, who is listening around the world tonight, and who will listen in the archive, anyone who is a part of the body of Christ. Lord, I just ask You to recharge our spiritual batteries. If there's those among us that suffer from depression, as I do from time to time, and I know that many others do, Lord, lift that cloud off of us. And really, Lord, help us to know how to live in this world and not be of this world, to keep our mind and our thoughts on the things of You, Jesus, without being so depressed about living in this sin-cursed world and all the battles and the struggles that we go through on a daily basis, Lord. Your word says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And Lord, I'm reminded of Your promise of the blessed hope that we're going to be talking about tonight. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope, which is you returning to get us at the rapture like you promised you would. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, that's you, Jesus Christ. And Lord, just recharge your body, lift up your bride. Take us off to the side for a moment, Lord, a little bit of a spiritual pit stop tonight. And recharge our engines, Father. And we just ask you for this. We, in faith, believe that you'll do it, that we'll receive it. And we are just so thankful, Lord, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And we can bring all our pleas and our prayers and our petitions. And you hear and you answer. And we are just thankful and grateful, Lord. And we commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the thoughts that we're going to think the second the rapture happens, thank God I made it.
Touch the streets of gold.
I will say, brothers and sisters, we'll say, thank God. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving me out in the cold. Thank you, God, for saving me the day that you saved me. Thank you, God, for so many things that you do in my life. I appreciate it, and I'm grateful, and I just ask you to keep doing it. The Bible says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it even unto the day of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Charge us up, Lord, and help us with this Bible study tonight, Lord. And we just commit all things, Lord, to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right, open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We're looking tonight at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church taught by the Apostle Paul, and we're going to be shattering myths left and right. And before we get started, there's always something. But before we get started, there are so many people that help NowTheEndBegins.com to function. There are so many people who have contributed to the fundraiser. There are so many people that pray for this ministry on a daily basis. There are, I said a couple of weeks ago, how invaluable people like Jeanette, Jay Kitty, are to this program. I couldn't even imagine doing this radio show without Jeanette, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Someone else that I need to point out who just all on his own decided to do this really amazing thing. If you go to sermonaudio.com, there is an archive that bears my name, but it's under NTEB. And Brother Harmon Adams he just took it upon himself to take every radio program we've ever done, and he has uploaded it to sermonaudio.com, and he maintains it, and he takes care of all that, and there's links to other websites, to other King James resources. Pastor Charles Lawson is one. And so I just want to give a shout out to Brother Harmon tonight and to just publicly thank him for this amazing thing that he does. Every single week he uploads these radio programs to Sermon Audio, and that's just what the Lord put on his heart to do. And it just amazes me that that the Lord sends me everything that I need to do this ministry. He sends money, he sends workers, he sends people, he sends prayers, he sends everything, absolutely everything. And so tonight we are acknowledging and publicly thanking Brother Harmon Adams, and just what an amazing thing that he is doing for this ministry. So if you get a chance, check out the archives over on sermonaudio.com under NTEB. All right, and thank you, Brother Harmon. So let's continue our study tonight. Let's continue our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And one of these days we're going to see if we can get Pastor Charles Lawson to be a guest on this program. Our ministries are kind of connected. If you go to his website, right on the homepage, you will see links for this radio program, Now The End Begins. And I don't know, if you haven't heard Pastor Lawson give a message, go to YouTube and check him out. He's excellent. He's a old school, old fashioned Baptist preacher, King James only. And he's fantastic, and I am hoping at some point, either in the summer or the fall, to take a weekend trip to Tennessee and finally meet him and attend his church, and I would love to have him as a guest on the program, so we'll see if the Lord will open that door, because he's just a good old-fashioned preacher with a great message. He talks about the rapture, which we're talking about tonight. He talks about the second coming, and he divides them rightly. All right, so with that, tonight's program, if you are just tuning in, part three of the Apostle Paul's first and second letter to the Thessalonians. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, and good stuff. So open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's start reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, believers, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, and I know Jeanette's taking notes tonight for all of us, thank you. If you're taking notes tonight, one of the first things that I want you to understand, and I get this every single week, sometimes I get it every single day. People say to me, there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. The Bible doesn't teach a pre-tribulation rapture. Nobody taught it before the Scofield Study Bible. Nobody taught the pre-trib rapture before John Darby met Mary McDonald. And she had to have these demon-possessed visions, and that's where the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture comes from. Let me assure you, brethren, as Paul would say, let me absolutely, positively, 100% assure you that the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture did not originate with C.I. Scofield and his wonderful study Bible. The doctrine of the pre-trib rapture did not originate with Mary McDonald. It did not originate with John Nelson Darby. The doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church originated with the Apostle Paul. Now, just for a moment, because I love backstory, and what's good about backstory is that when you know the backstory to something, then you know the context that something appears in. Backstory is so important to understanding any particular thing that you want to talk about. Now, just for a moment, I want to talk about the backstory of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read this. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul is speaking. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, do you want to have something that will blow your mind? Something that is not talked about in a whole lot of churches, even a whole lot of Baptist churches? You've got to find the real, hardcore, old-fashioned, rightly dividing, King James only, doctrine-heavy, pre-trib rapture preaching Baptist churches to hear what I'm about to tell you. And thank God there are some of those churches left. I am a member of one of those churches. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul is telling you that the gospel which he preaches which is not Matthew's gospel. It's not Mark's gospel. It's not Luke's gospel. It's not John's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It is Paul's gospel. And in these verses in Galatians chapter 1, Paul's saying, I certify you, brethren. He's saying that this is absolutely certifiably true, that Paul's gospel is not, he didn't get it from another man. He got it directly from Jesus Christ by direct revelation. When Paul was knocked off of his horse, when Saul became Paul in Acts chapter 9, and then he recounts the story in Acts chapter 26, what a lot of Christians are never taught is that he stayed in that desert in Arabia, in Damascus, and for 3.5 years, he was taught directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he was done being taught by the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, mind you, directly, he then catches up with the other apostles, and he shares with them the revelation that Jesus taught him during his 3+ years in the Arabian desert. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And that's why, now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look down in verses 51 and 52 and look what Paul says about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Some of the most famous verses in the entire Bible dealing with this topic. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This sounds just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we just read. There's that last trump again. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why did Paul say in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery? Why? Didn't everybody know about the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture? No, they did not. Even though you can find the pre-tribulation rapture as far back as the Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. You can easily find the pre-tribulation rapture all through the book of John. And John was an apostle before Paul was an apostle. So why does Paul say that he is showing us a mystery? Is because this was one of the doctrines, and there were 7 mysteries, that Jesus Christ taught directly to the Apostle Paul. And one of these doctrines, the one that we're looking at tonight, is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And it was taught by revelation from Jesus' mouth to Paul's ear. So when you're dealing with people, when you are, if you're debating with other Christians about the timing of the rapture, if you find yourself in a chat room or a comment section or Facebook or Twitter or wherever you interact with people, and invariably you're going to come across post-toasties that are going to throw John Darby and Mary McDonald in your face, and C.I. Schofield, and they're going to say that the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is a 20th century invention or a 19th century invention, and the answer is no, it is not. The doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is one of the 7 mysteries that was given by revelation to the Apostle Paul from Jesus Christ in the 3+ years that he was kept in the Arabian desert, after Saul became Paul. And that is where the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture comes from. Paul was the hand-picked person that Jesus wanted to be the leader of the church age. Barbara is, oh, I see that Mark Sperling has, after a lengthy absence, has made it back to the chat room and to the radio program. Welcome back, Brother Mark. It is wonderful to see you here. Barbara says that the early church fathers taught it as well. Yes, they did. But you have to be careful with those early church fathers, because somewhere between the 2nd and 3rd century, that's where Rome started getting their hooks in, and eventually the Catholic Church was born out of the hybrid between the Christian Church and pagan Rome. So if you're going to read the works of the early church fathers, you've got to be very, very discerning and very, very careful, because about 50% of them are teach Catholic doctrine. And you don't want to get involved with that, thinking that you're reading things written by Bible believers. A really good rule of thumb is that the Bible ends with the book of Revelation, which was written around the year 96 AD. And anything much that happens after that point is, you really have to be very, very hyper discerning, not hyper dispensationalist, but hyper discerning. And you really have to be very careful about those early church fathers. But getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is telling us in here. Now, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote his letter to the Corinthian church. As near as I can figure, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is the very first epistle that the Lord had him write. So if that is true, and I believe that it is, and if that is true, then these passages here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 18, represent the very first time in print anywhere in the Bible that the pre-tribulation rapture is being taught as. So again, if you're taking notes, if you're marking up your Bible, just make a little note into the side column and write down that this is the first place ever in the Bible where the pre-tribulation rapture is taught as a doctrine. It is taught openly as Bible doctrine for the very first time. And then, of course, Paul is saying in verse 16 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We have said in multiple previous programs that the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is a very, very comforting thing. And everywhere that you see the pre-tribulation rapture as doctrine, it is a very, very comforting thought. But the day of the Lord is not a comforting thought. The day of the Lord is a very, very scary thing. It's a bad thing. Turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 20 in Amos chapter 5. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, with no brightness in it? Now, if you are an honest student of the Bible and turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how can you reconcile that with Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, talking about the pre-tribulation rapture, wherefore comfort one another with these words? Does that sound very, what we just read in Amos chapter 5, does that sound comforting to you at all? No. It is a warning. God is saying woe to the person that desires to see the day of the Lord. It's a bad time. Billions with a B, billions of people will die in the battle of Armageddon. It's going to be horrific, bloody slaughter. And that's why Amos says, if you're looking for the day of the Lord, woe unto you. You better miss that day if you possibly can. Now, for the Christian church, for the body of Christ, we, and a lot of people could easily misinterpret and twist what I'm about to say, but the day of the Lord is going to be a very exciting time for the born-again Christian, because we're going to be mounting up on white horses, and we're going to be returning to fight the battle of Armageddon at the day of the Lord with Jesus Christ. We read about that in Revelation 19:14. And we talked a couple weeks ago how Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 19:14 shows armies that are mounting up on white horses to fight the battle of Armageddon. Paul's soldier references were just metaphors. No, they are not just metaphors. So tonight, I want to look at the differences between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And they are very, very different. But even though that they are two separate events, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are not the same thing. Just like the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same thing, but they have places where they overlap. And so it is with the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There are places where they overlap. Now let's continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice what just happened, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, were all verses that had to do with the day of Christ and the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 5, Paul completely switched gears, and now he starts talking about the day of the Lord. When I was a new Christian, and I would read, when I would go from the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 to the start of 1 Thessalonians 5, it would blow my mind. I thought for sure that this was, it was, to me, it was this massive contradiction. I couldn't understand why Paul was switching gears from rapture of the church to the day of the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon, and I two out. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Then he switches gears and he talks about the other element that has to do with the day of Christ, which is the day of the Lord. They are two peas in the same pod, but they are not the same pea, if that makes any sense to you. So starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is saying that we are not going to be part of the darkness that we just read about in Amos chapter 5, because we have the light of Jesus Christ. We have been born again. We have been redeemed. And we are headed for the rapture. And if we die before the rapture happens, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But for those of us that will be alive at the time of the rapture, Paul takes these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he tells us about the day of the Lord. He's comparing the two. He's contrasting the two. And then he ends that section with saying in verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a second place where people will start to split hairs. And everybody wants to know, when does the wrath of God begin? Does it happen at the halfway mark? Is it mid-trib? Will we be here for the first 3.5 years, but pulled out for the second 3.5 years? When does God's wrath start? When's the wrath of Satan? And when's the wrath of the Lamb? And all those things? Well, when we come back in just about 3 minutes, we're going to take a very detailed look about when the wrath of God starts. Don't go away.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Go to revive.
Amen. How firm a foundation. And we are back, and we are starting the second hour of tonight's program. If you're just tuning in, part three of Apostle Paul's first and second letter to the Thessalonians, and tonight we are looking at the difference and the similarities between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The first thing that you need to keep in mind about both these things is that the day of Christ covers a time period. The day of the Lord covers a time period as well. So both those events happen on a singular day, but they also overlap each other. And the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are two separate things. The day of Christ is the day that Jesus returns to get his church and to pull us up and out of here as he promised to do. And the day of the Lord, as we read about in Amos chapter 5, begins immediately after the rapture of the church, and it covers the time period of the rise of Antichrist, the destruction of Jerusalem, all the events having to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming, the establishment of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and all those things. Past that point, that's all the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ takes the throne of David and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That's the day of Christ and the day of the Lord overlapping each other, because we have returned with him, his body, his bride. So both the day of Christ and the day of the Lord cover, they are actual days, and they are also periods of time. So open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now we beseech ye, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor from word, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, why is Paul writing this second letter to the Thessalonians? Because in the first letter to the Thessalonians, we saw where Paul was teaching the Thessalonians the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Then time goes by, and somebody wrote to the Thessalonians and told them that they had in fact missed the rapture of the church. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians because he wants to assure them that they have not missed the rapture of the church. So these first two verses, Paul is correcting the error that false brethren had crept in with wrong doctrine, with a heresy, and had told a lie, and Paul was correcting that fact by these two verses. And then he continues in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. He's referencing the people who had previously deceived the church at Thessalonica. And he's saying, don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ that he's talked about from verse 2, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You find that in Daniel chapter 9. You find that in Matthew 24. And then he says in verse 5, remember ye not when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, don't worry about missing the rapture because you're saved, you're born again, you can't miss the rapture, and that's another thing people in our day like to argue about. People will contact me, and they'll say, well, not all Christians will be taken up in the rapture. And I ask them, well, why won't all Christians be taken up in the rapture? And then they say, well, because if they're not living right, if they're not doing right, if they have unconfessed sin, then that will prevent them from taking part in the rapture. And that is 100% not true. The only qualification that anyone needs to experience the rapture, well, there's two qualifications, actually. You have to be alive. there's been the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture has been taught for 2,000 years, and you have 2,000 years of dead Christians who didn't live long enough to see the rapture. I would like to think that I will live long enough to see the rapture, as all of you like to think that you will live long enough to see the rapture. But the hard, cold fact is, some of us will not. And even within this radio program, we have talked about the people who have already gone on to be with the Lord. Jeffrey Harbuck from the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Forum on Facebook. He was a friend of mine. He was a friend of this ministry. And he's in heaven right now. He just died last month. Anna Duffy Shank and Glenda Fior, they're in heaven right now. They thought that they would live long enough to see the rapture. Jeffrey Harbuck had an entire Facebook page devoted to the pre-tribulation rapture, and he didn't live long enough to see it. So when you hear people saying that there are conditions and only certain types of Christians will be taken in the rapture, that is 100% not true. You don't find that anywhere in Paul's writings. So what happens to the Christians who aren't living right, who have unconfessed sin? Yes, they get taken up in the rapture, but at the judgment seat of Christ, which follows the rapture up in heaven, that's when those things will be dealt with. And even though that we will be in heaven at that time, that will not be a pleasant experience to have our misdeeds thrown into the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think any of us want to experience that, but that's where those things will be dealt with. But there are no special qualifications for experiencing the rapture of the church other than being alive at the time of the rapture, obviously. And you have to be saved. You have to be born again. So back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is reassuring the Thessalonian people that they had not missed the rapture. He's saying, don't be deceived by other people. He says, listen to what I'm telling you, because I have the seal of Jesus Christ. I was taught by Jesus Christ, which is what he was saying in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says it in Acts chapter 26. He says it all over the place. Three times in the Bible, he says, be ye followers of me. Now, don't you think that that's a funny thing that Paul says, be ye followers of me? We see that in three different places in the Bible. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And then he says it for a third time in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, brethren, followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So when Paul is saying back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. He's saying, you can trust what I'm telling you because Jesus handpicked me for this job. And you can read the exact words of Jesus in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus is telling Ananias that, yes, he is handpicking Paul for this job. So then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let's just read that again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, which is right in the verse, right on top of it, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, people who like to correct the Bible, and let me just talk for a brief moment about the King James Bible. It may surprise you to learn that I don't use, unless I'm looking up a verse, I don't really use a Bible concordance. I will do a word search for particular verses that I'm looking for, but I don't know anything about Greek. I don't know anything about Hebrew. I don't really use a concordance. So what do I use? I use the King James Bible, where God has preserved his word in English for an English-speaking people in his King James Authorized Version Holy Bible. That Bible comes with its own interpreter. It interprets itself. It defines itself. It defines words. And if you will take what you read, where you read it, in the context that you read it in, and rightly divide it, you won't ever have to run to the Greek or Hebrew, because, be honest, you don't speak Hebrew. You don't speak, and I don't either. And even if you did speak Greek, it wouldn't do you any good. Why? I have a friend who was born in Greece. He's a little bit older than I am. And he told me that the Greek that they speak in Greece right now is not the Greek from the time that the Bible was written. So that Greek isn't even spoken today. So you only confuse yourself when you go looking up words in the Greek and looking up words in the Hebrew, when there is so much fruit to be picked in the King James Bible in the English language for English-speaking people. And let me give you a really, really good example. There was a Bible commentator who commentated on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and he was trying so hard to prove a pre-tribulation rapture that he says, where it says, except there come a falling away first, he went to the Greek, and looking at various different definitions of those words, he then came away with the idea that the term falling away really meant falling up, up and away. And he was trying to say that the falling away is the rapture of the church. And that's the type of nonsense that you come up with when you run to the Greek and you run to the Hebrew, not speaking either one of those two languages, seeing multiple definitions for multiple words, and you wind up with nonsense that falling away means falling up, and there it is, your pre-tribulation rapture. And that's 100% not true. Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, except there come a falling away first. A falling away from what? A falling away from Bible truth. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore, Paul is talking to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Remember Paul just said back in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Well, look what he's saying here in 2 Timothy 4:2. Be instant, in season, out of season. There's your seasons again. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is saying that in order for the day of Christ, which culminates in the rapture of the church, the first thing that has to happen is there has to come a falling away from Bible truth. Now, that falling away started in the late 1800s. It started with the different Bible versions, with the RSV in the late 1800s and the ASV, all the way up to the NIV and all, and the 20th century is absolutely chock-filled with heresy and cults and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Church of Christ and Second-Day Adventists, Seventh-Day Adventists, and all this junk, the prosperity gospel, which is a complete lie. I'm putting a link into the chat room that we have on nowbeginbegins.com on cults and false teachers. And when you have time, check out that link, and you can read dozens and dozens of articles on the different false teachings that are out there today, the different cults that are out there today. And these affect hundreds of millions of Christians in various true and false denominations around the world. And it is a very, very serious problem. And let me assure you that the falling away, which started in the late 1800s, already been fulfilled. I don't know how much more time we have before the rapture of the church, but there's really not much farther for the church to fall away from Bible truth. Jesse Duplantis, just this week or last week, Jesse Duplantis went before his congregation and asked them if they would chip in and give him $54 million so he could get a Falcon 7X private luxury jet. And he needs this jet because his other three private jets, which cost $5 million, $8 million, and $21 million, respectively, just don't get the job done anymore. And now he's asked for his followers to give him $54 million so he can get luxury jet number 4, and he can travel the world in absolute rock star comfort as he preaches his false gospel of the prosperity movement. Well, all of these preachers that you have today, Joel Osteen, Jesse Duplantis, Kenneth Copeland, Beth Moore, Paula White, Rod Parsley, Rodney Howard Brown, Todd Bentley, and just go down the list as far as you want to go. Those people represent congregations of hundreds of millions of people who claim to be Christian. It is not a small group of people. I would dare say that outside of the Catholic Church, the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement is probably the largest single denomination in the professing Christian church. Certainly, the prosperity gospel movement and the word of faith movement that I kind of lumped together in the same bag, they are much larger than the Bible-believing Baptist movement or grouping that exists in this country today. Bible-believing Baptists are in the absolute minority today in 2018. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the falling away. If you have a little checklist of end times Bible prophecy, you can go to the box where it says the falling away, and you can take your little number 2 pencil, and you can make a nice artistically correct check mark next to falling away, and we may consider that one fulfilled. Now, what's the second thing that Paul talks about in order for the day of Christ to come? Is that the man of sin has to be revealed, that son of perdition. Well, if you're a Bible believer, you already know who the Antichrist is going to be. And I just put the link into the chat room. If you're not in the chat room, you can go to nowtheendbegins.com and go to the Bible study tab and click on the King James Bible, and you will see the article entitled, Does the King James Bible Reveal the Identity of the Antichrist? And the answer is, yes, it does. It is, and Jeanette has it correctly, it is Judas Iscariot, who is being held in the bottomless pit. And when that bottomless pit is opened and he comes out as Abaddon and he comes out as Apollyon, he is going to be Antichrist. So we already know who the Antichrist is going to be, but there's a caveat. The Antichrist does not become the son of perdition until halfway through the time of Jacob's trouble at the 3.5-year mark. Remember, when the Antichrist comes, he obtains the kingdom by flattery, and he aligns himself with the United Nations, and he's not going to be doing all his nasty stuff. So when the Antichrist first shows up, people will think he is the Messiah. People will think he is Jesus Christ, and they will follow him. But halfway through the tribulation, he reveals himself to be the son of perdition. And that's when all the fireworks begin. So, when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there has to come a falling away first, check. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, check. The rapture can happen any time. Is no event that we're waiting for in order for the rapture to happen. So, the day of Christ that you read about in Paul's writings, the day of Christ culminates in the rapture of the church that begins the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is a day that culminates at the second coming at the battle of Armageddon. Now, let's keep reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, And I want to show you when the wrath of God begins. And once I show you this, this is something that the Lord showed me a couple of years ago. And I have had a lot of time to sit with this. And it is absolutely crystal clear when and where the wrath of God begins. And for some of you, it may surprise you. So let's start reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, if you're looking at the scripture, you see that paragraph mark. Paul is starting a new thought. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Who might be revealed in his time? The Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Now, before we go any further, I want you to look at the verses that we just read, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 9. Can you point out for me the two words, Holy Spirit, or the word Spirit with the capital S? If you could show me anywhere in verses 5 through 9 where God is talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember, the definition of a Bible believer is somebody who takes what they read, where they read it, in the context that they read it in, they rightly divide it, and then they believe it. Now, in these verses, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit anywhere at all. And in the four verses that precede this, verses 1 through 4, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit anywhere at all. Now, how many of you have heard it taught in verse 7, where it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way? Raise your hand in the chat room if you've ever been taught that that's the Holy Spirit being removed, and then the Antichrist can be revealed. If you've ever been taught that, raise your hand. I see Jeanette. Come on, I know it's every single one of you. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. That is a very common teaching. As you can see, the Holy Spirit is not referenced anywhere in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 9. And if you look closely at verse 7, the he, it says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Is that he capitalized? No, it is not. So we can safely conclude that the Holy Spirit, who is not found anywhere in the context, is not in view in these passages. So, who is preventing the son of perdition from taking the throne? Well, it's the Antichrist preventing Satan from taking the throne. And when the wrath of the devil starts, and all these unbelievable things begin to come upon the earth, it is because the person who has been the Antichrist, Judas Iscariot, is taken out of the way, and in his place sits the devil himself. And that's why when you go to Revelation chapter 12,
Who does it say that is pursuing the woman Israel? Just for a moment, turn to Revelation chapter 12, and let's see who is pursuing the woman in verse 3. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Whoa, what happened to Antichrist? Where did he go? Turn one chapter over. Turn to chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 7, it is not the Holy Spirit that is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is never taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit has been upon this earth from the very first day of creation and will be until eternity begins. The Holy Spirit is not going anywhere at all. He is here to stay, and he is here for the duration of everything. Now, I said before the break that I was going to show you when the wrath of God begins. Now, let's look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's pick up the action in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, talking about Antichrist now, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, if you're taking notes, if you have a paper Bible, in the margin next to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, I want you to make a note. This is where the wrath of God begins. I'll read these verses one more time, starting in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, what cause? That they didn't get saved in the church age. They heard the gospel preach. They didn't want it. They rejected it. They said, no, thank you. And God is saying that for this cause of rejecting the gospel that was preached to them on the street corner, that was preached to them on television, on the radio, and on billboards, and from house to house, and by Christian witness, God is saying that these people did not get saved, and because of this, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I wrote an article called Where the Wrath of God in the Time of Jacob's Trouble Really Begins May Surprise You. Now, let me give you the highlights of that article. And when you have time later, go to nowtheendbegins.com and check it out. It's in the Bible Doctrine section. Where does the wrath of God begin in the time of Jacob's trouble? It begins in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the very first event of the time of Jacob's trouble is the strong delusion. I want you to write that down. If you had a map on the wall and you had a box full of pins, you know how, like you see in the movies, they have those pins, those red pins with a big round red shiny head and a bright silver little sticky part, and they go to that map on the wall and they take that red pin and they put it right there at the epicenter of whatever the map is talking about, and they say, here it is. If you want to know the very first moment of the time of Jacob's trouble, the very first event that happens, it is this. God sends the strong delusion on an unsaved world, and it is going to cause them to believe a lie. And the sister verse that matches with this, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Actually, no, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Yeah, Mark just said, you are here. Exactly. Now, hopefully you won't be, none of us will be here when that event happens. But yes, you could certainly put the words, you are here, for the people who are left behind. In Revelation chapter 5, this is where the seven-sealed book that Daniel was told to seal in Daniel chapter 12, it is now being opened. Let's start reading in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon. Verse 5 of Revelation 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And it's exciting stuff. And verse 7 says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And verse 9 says, they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book. Now this is the words of the new song. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and said, hey, wait a second. It says they sung a new song. What's the song? Here's the song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the song. And then John in verse 11 sees 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're saying in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb, amen, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And verse 14, and the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And man, oh man, they are having a good old-fashioned church meeting, and they're shouting, and they're raising their hands, and they're preaching up a storm, and the choir's going, and everybody's having a good time. And then we turn the page. And what do we see when Jesus takes the seven-sealed book from Daniel chapter 12 that has been sealed for about 2,500 to 3,000 years at this point? And Jesus opens that book, and let's read in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering. My friends, is Antichrist. And you will make note that Antichrist is released when Jesus lets the dog out of his cage. Now, where have we read something like that before? Turn to Job chapter 1. Book of Job chapter 1. starting in verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord saith unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord saith unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The name Job means one persecuted. The book of Job has exactly 42 chapters. There are exactly 42 months of tribulation in the time of Jacob's trouble. The second 3.5 years is 42 months, time times and half a time. And in the book of Job, Job was persecuted by God's hand of Satan. And Satan was released upon Job and his family, which in type represent the Jewish people in the time of Jacob's trouble for 42 months. And Job is persecuted by God at the hand of Satan. In Revelation chapter 6, when Jesus opens that first seal, the very first nasty thing to be released is Antichrist riding a white horse. Now, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, let's just say that the rapture happened tonight. Let's just say that radio program concludes in 15 minutes from now. And let's say that we hear that voice, as it were, of a trumpet, and we hear the words, come up hither, and we hear our name being called. And next thing we know, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find ourselves up in the clouds with Jesus Christ. At the moment that that happens, the entire world will not have one saved person anywhere on the face of the earth. I just want that thought to sink in, is that 1 minute after the 1 minute after the pre-tribulation rapture, there will not be one saved person anywhere on the face of the earth. The Bible will be a closed book. People will not know how to read it. They will certainly not know how to rightly divide. They will not know that the church age has ended. They will not know that they are in a new dispensation. And 1 minute after the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the Bible becomes a closed book for those people who are left behind. And it will not be until God sends the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, to preach for 3.5 years from Jerusalem, and when God seals the 144,000 witnesses. until those events take place, there will not be one saved person on the face of the earth anywhere. Now, you see all the arguing and the division that we have as Christians, saved Christians, in the church age. Can you imagine what it would be like for anybody after the rapture who's not saved, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, if they were to pick up the Bible and open it up? What would they see? They would have no idea what they were reading. It wouldn't mean anything to them at all, because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not, neither can he discern them, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And you need to have the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. And because that there's no saved people, there's no saved people to open up the book and to say, this is what the Bible says. There will be no conviction on the earth. And that's how, when the Antichrist shows up, that's how he is able to rise to prominence. That's why people follow him, is because every single person on the face of the earth is unsaved. They do not have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. It is impossible for them to tell the difference between the truth and the lie. Now, we only have a few minutes left. Let's go back. Let's wind this up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's reread verses 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Lulu is asking, so when the two prophets appear and the 144,000 are marked, then some will be saved if they believe them. Well, that's a very good question. And just like now, all right, when we go street preaching on St. George Street, there's a lot of saved people. We are down here in the South, and the South has a lot of people who would make a profession of faith, who would tell you that they are born-again Christians. But there's a whole lot of people on the streets of St. Augustine who obviously are not saved. They mock us and they jeer us and they taunt us and they call us every filthy name that you can imagine. They have spat on us. They have thrown things at us. It's just anything that you could imagine would be true. But here's the thing, Lulu, is that when we preach on the streets and we're preaching to unsaved people, we are preaching from God's word and asking for the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the unsaved people who are hearing us and bless the preaching of his word on the street corner. And that is exactly how people have gotten saved for the past 2,000 years. But right after the rapture of the church takes place, and there's no saved people anywhere on the face of the earth, and 144,000 haven't been sealed yet, and the two witnesses haven't shown up yet, who is going to tell the lost people about their lost condition? Answer, Antichrist. The only person who preaches immediately after the rapture of the church is Antichrist. He's the only one. And because he's the only one, and because, one more time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, and God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, when God tells you that according to his standards, something is strong, how strong do you think that's going to be? If you could have a conversation with lost people, with God right now, and God said, hey, I want to show you something that's really, really strong, how strong would that be if God was telling you that? That would be really, really crazy strong. And that's the type of delusion that God is sending, a strong delusion. Now, Mark just had a very good question. He is asking about the angel which flies in the midst of everything and preaches the something that's called the everlasting gospel. Now, let's turn in the book of Revelation, and let's see if I can find this. Hold on 1 second here. All right, Revelation 14:6. If Jeanette could please post that. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe and people, not tribe, and people. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then he goes on to say that Babylon is fallen. And then when you get down and you go farther down the passage, you're getting to the Battle of Armageddon, and you're getting to the time of Jacob's trouble, the end of you're getting to the second coming. And Revelation 14, it ends with, look at verse 19 of Revelation 14. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, the entire time of Jacob's trouble is the wrath of God. All of it. And when the devil shows up and all this stuff happens, and Antichrist and Satan and all this stuff falling from the sky, Mark is asking, so it's near the end when this happens. Yes, the last gospel to ever be preached before Jesus returns will not be preached by a human being. It will be preached by an angel. And it is something called the everlasting gospel. And it's an extremely, extremely simple gospel. It's fear God, give him glory, keep his commandments. Now, what's interesting is look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. We're almost out of time, but we have 5 minutes left. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Look what Paul says. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if an angel starts to preach the gospel, let that angel be accursed. So, how can you have an angel preaching the gospel in Revelation 14 when Paul, and we went over his credentials at the start of this program, handpicked by Jesus Christ, 3+ years on the backside of the Arabian desert, being taught directly from the mouth of Jesus, it looks like there's a contradiction. Paul says if an angel starts to preach the gospel, let that angel be accursed. But when we rightly divide, we understand that Paul is saying, he's not saying angel from Revelation 14 is accursed. He's saying that that angel would be accursed if that angel showed up in the church age. But the church is not in the time of Jacob's trouble. Paul's doctrine, when he said that if an angel from heaven starts preaching in the church age, that angel is to be accursed because it's the wrong time. But there is a time when an angel will preach, and it will be the gospel of that dispensation, rightly divided for the people living in that time period. Isn't that an amazing thing? And this is why rightly dividing is so very important. And what looks like it could be a contradiction is not a contradiction of any kind. Because we don't have time to read the entire first chapter of the book of Galatians, but if you were to read the entire chapter of the book of Galatians, you would see that Paul is giving you his gospel. Remember we said earlier that Paul said, be followers of me and my gospel? He is separating his gospel from Peter's gospel. He is separating his gospel from the everlasting gospel that the angel will preach in the time of Jacob's trouble right before the second coming. And with that, believe it or not, that's 2 hours. We are out of time. I hope you enjoyed this program. I hope this program was a blessing to you. And we will be picking up this action next week for the fourth and final installment of the first and second letters to the Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. Please share the link to this program with your friends. Share the link for the notes that Jeanette's going to be posting on Facebook with your friends. And if you have any questions at all, you can email me at info@nowtheendbegins.com. Thank you so much for tuning in, everybody. Have a great week, and Lord willing, we'll see you right here next Sunday night. Good night, everybody.